battle's over and you want it on Calvary. You want it on Calvary when you sent your Son to die for us, when you loved us so much that when we were yet sinners and still despise you, you gave us everything you had, even your own Son, holding nothing back from us, that you would reconcile us to you. So, Lord, we give you all that we have. We give you our heart. We give you our love. We praise you. We bless you. We adore you. And we magnify your name. We praise you and sing your praises and say you are truly worthy of our praise. We praise you and bless you again and again and again. And we look forward to the day when we can see you face to face and join with that unending choir who praise you throughout all ages and the world without end. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. I love talking about Screwtape Letters and singing Great I Am. The demons run and flee at the power of your name, Prince of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the presence and the power of the Great I Am. Amen. Okay, so it's got that pesky little A word in there a whole lot, and it's Lent. Never mind that. It's a great song. All right. Okay. Special dispensation.
Yes.
All right. Okay, so now we are on to week three of A Peek Inside the Devil's Playbook, and this week we are covering letters 13 through 18. Remember, if you missed any of them, the PowerPoint presentations that you see and the audio recordings go up on Mondays, along with the sermon recordings from the previous Sunday. So week one and two are already up there. So let's start off with letter 13. So the patient has experienced a revival, a newfound experience of grace, which completely befuddles the enemy. And in this, we're dealing with real pleasures and real pains. The situation is very grave, and I really see no reason why you should try and why I should shield you from the consequences of your inefficiency. I love the experience of, or the description of, the patient experiencing grace, the Christian having this infusion of grace, this dispensation of grace, from the demon's point of view. You ought to have known the asphyxiating cloud which prevented you attacking the patient on his walk. It's the enemy's most barbarous weapon and generally appears when he is directly present to the patient under certain modes not yet fully classified. Some humans are permanently surrounded by it and therefore completely inaccessible to us. Anyway, this occurred when Wormwood was allowed the patient to go for a nice walk in the country and read a book which he truly enjoyed. He just, what's the harm in going for a walk? He just went for a walk and read a book, okay? Just for the sake of reading it. And so, he... trying to get everything up to speed here. In this, he references, let's go on to the first slide here. So if you had been trying to damn your man by the romantic method, by making him a child herald or a worther, submerged in self-pity for imaginary distress, you could try and protect him at all costs from any real pain. Because, of course, 5 minutes genuine toothache would reveal the romantic sorrows for the nonsense they really were and unmask your whole stratagem. Now, it happens that right now I am teaching my British Lit seniors. We're wrapping up the Romantic movement, and we're discussing Lord Byron and Shelley and Keats and William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge and all of the British Romantics, and where it talks about Childe Harold. Childe Harold was a pseudonym, and it was basically Lord Byron. And Lord Byron was, he was born, well, he was not born wealthy, but he inherited a title, and he basically had tremendous wealth just thrust upon him, and he became disillusioned and had all this money and became a spoiled rich kid, and he basically became the stereotypical trust fund kid. And he became that kid, you know, the guy that was like, hey, I got money. You want to buy some booze? I got it. You want to buy some drugs? No problem. What? There's not enough girls here? I got it covered. He was that guy, okay? The romantic poets in England, they were like the rock stars of their day and age. They were like the hair metal, glam rock rock stars of the day, and they smoke everything, drank everything, had relations with anybody and everybody they could, and got ran out of several countries several times, and he kind of basically got disillusioned with it and run off on this big pilgrimage to try and find himself. And Werther was the German equivalent. It was Wolfgang Goethe wrote a story about this guy who he called Werther. And Werther, not the candy guy, by the way, Werther became so disillusioned with all of the troubles of the world that he ultimately killed himself. All right. And what Screwtape is basically saying is, if you're going to let your patient become this disillusioned character where he's just all forlorn by the troubles of the world, and oh, well, then for God's sakes, don't let him experience any real grief. Because if he actually feels any real grief, then all of this romantic nonsense will be just revealed for the nonsense that it completely is. Don't let him feel that. Because if he actually has a toothache for 5 minutes, he'll know what real pain is, and this whole romantic gibberish will be gone. So, ixnay on that. But then he switches over. But you were trying to damn your patient by the world. That is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, and expensive tedium as pleasures. How could you have failed to see that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would kill by contrast all the trumpery you have been so laboriously trying to teach him to value? Didn't you know? You were trying to sell him glitz and glamour and sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Didn't you know that one moment of true, dazzling beauty would show that everything you were selling him was just a cheap fraud? You have to appreciate the Screwtape's going, you idiot. Didn't you know this? Didn't you really, I mean, seriously, idiot. Does this line up with Scripture at all? Yeah, pretty much. What do we see here in Paul, in Ephesians? And you he made alive who were dead, and trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, by which we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Look, we once followed this. We once walked according to the course of this world. We once fulfilled the desires of the flesh. But we've stopped that. We've stopped following the pattern of this world. We don't go along with the pattern of this world anymore. It doesn't satisfy. In fact, That's what St. Paul says. What does St. John say? St. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, or the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Screwtape is basically saying, look, don't let him have these things which he really enjoys. Don't let him have walks in the woods. Don't let him see a waterfall. Waterfalls are sublime. Waterfalls are beautiful. Waterfalls are glorious. You can't look at a waterfall, not like a little stream, but a big waterfall, and not think, that's just beautiful. If you can, there's something just a little off. You can't go through a walk in the woods and not just be touched by the God who made it. Okay? He's basically saying, look, this is going to kill by contrast all the cheap, coated, plastic crap that you've been trying to teach him to value. Make sure he doesn't do that. And he says, look, anything that he enjoys, even if it's not sin, don't let him do it. Don't let him participate in it. Why? Because that might lead him in a place that we don't want him to go. Screwtape says, I myself would make it a rule to eradicate my patient every strong personal taste, which is not actually a sin. Even if it was something quite trivial, such as a fondness for country cricket or collecting stamps or drinking cocoa. Such things, I grant you, have nothing of virtue in them. But there is a sort of innocence and humility and self-forgetfulness about them which I distrust. A man who truly and disinterestedly enjoys any one thing in the world for its own sake and without care a twopence for what people say about it is very far forewarned against some of our subtlest modes of tact. You should always try and make the patient abandon people or food or books he really likes in favor of the best people, the right food, or the important books. I have known humans defended from a strong temptation to social ambition by still a stronger taste for tripe and onions. Anybody know what tripe is? It's cow stomach. Okay? Basically, you go with that. I've not had it. And sewer rat may taste like pumpkin pie, but I wouldn't know. Anyway, never mind that. But Screwtape says there may still be hope. How may there still be hope in this situation? The next slide says, as long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seed which the enemy has planted in a human soul. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affection will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans have said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able to ever act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. All right, now that is a strange saying. Active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. Had to look that one up, okay? Interestingly enough, it comes from a 17th century British priest and scholar, theologian, whose name was Joseph Butler. And Joseph Butler wrote this long, long work, and one component of it, he said, the long and the short of it is, if you have a habit, and it's an active habit, you get better at it by doing it more. Obviously, if you are an archer, you get better at archery by practicing your archery. Active habits are increased, are strengthened by repetition. But passive ones are weakened. The example that he uses is fear. Okay? The more you experience a fear, the more you become inoculated to it. Okay? So if you watch a scary movie, you become desensitized to it. All right? The first time you watch it, you're terribly horrified by it. You may not be able to sleep for weeks. The second time, you know where some of the scary parts are, and it's not as traumatic. The third time, it's even less so. The fourth time, yeah, you can sleep that night, and on till eventually it's rather blasé. Okay? Well, sadly, this works with all sorts of things. If we're not careful, we inoculate ourselves to all sorts of experiences, and we can lose not only our fear of certain things, but our wonder of certain things and our amazement by certain things. Okay, the more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. Okay, so when you feel those moments when you are overcome by awe, act on it. Praise God. Do something. When you encounter one of those things where you have a feeling, don't just let that feeling pass by without acting on it. Do something. In the next slide, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone can say he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body? What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works, is dead. Okay? If you have faith, put works to it. If you have these feelings, put works to them. If you have these charitable feelings, if you have these awe-stricken feelings, if you have these amazed feelings, if you have these feelings where you desire to give praise, do it. Don't just let them pass by. Okay. By the way, this is the week where I actually think to myself, you know, I don't know that I actually completely agree with C.S. Lewis here on these things. But that is a different letter. Letter 14. Humility, pride, vainglory. I love that word, vainglory. And false modesty. Okay. So, this is a fun letter. No more lavish promises of perpetual virtue, I gather. Not even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only the hope of daily and hourly pittance to meet the hourly temptation. This is very bad. He's had a resurgence of grace, and now he's not even being boastful about it. Your patient has become humble. Ah, but have you drawn his attention to the fact? Have you pointed out he's humble? That's a remedy for it. All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. Hey, I'm being humble. Oh, there went that one. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of the attempt. And so on. Through as many stages as you please. Don't try this too long, for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. If you keep this up too long, he's going to go, wait a minute, this is just ridiculous, and go to bed. You have to sort of appreciate the fact that even the devil goes, okay, this is a little ridiculous. But I just love the, they're just going to go to bed. He's going to go, you're being silly. Okay, I'm being proud, so I'm going to say, all right, enough of that. I'm going to focus my humility on others, and I'm going to go outward. Okay, fine. Because our humility, like all virtues, the point of them is to shift the focus outward. Okay? You must conceal from him the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, which is what it really is, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for the quality of other than truth, for the quality it has other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. Next slide. By this means, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. Humility is not smart people trying to believe they are idiots and pretty people trying to believe they are homely. Okay? That is not what humility is. And by the way, what happens when you try that? Since they are trying to believe in many cases, to be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing in it. And we have the chance of endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. Okay? You are pretty. Trying to convince yourself that you're not is hopeless. It's just ridiculousness. It's like trying to convince yourself that the sun rises in the west. It's like trying to convince yourself to believe nonsense. Or you are a simpleton and an idiot. Trying to convince yourself is just pointless. It doesn't work. We have their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to believe the impossible. It's gibberish. It doesn't work. Okay, so why does God have this? Why does the Lord want them to be humble anyway? Well, to anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. What are his goals? The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. Humility is not diminishing your talents, your skills. It's being grateful for what God has done. Looking at what you've done is going, look at this wonderful thing. Awesome. That's fantastic. The fact that I did it is great. But if anybody else had done it, it would be great too, because this is a glorious thing. The enemy wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. When they have really learned to love their neighbor as themselves, they will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. mind blown. Could it be that humility has something to do with letting go of yourself so that you can actually love your neighbor as yourself? You know, the next commandment, right after the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Can you really love your neighbor as yourself if you really love your own work more than you love your neighbor's? Could it be that being humble has something to do with being as grateful for your neighbor's work as you are for your own? Might that have something to do with it? Letting go of your selfishness, of your self-willingness, so that you can appreciate what somebody else does as much as you can appreciate your own thing? So that you can really take pride in what somebody else does as much as you can take it in your own thing? Next slide. The enemy will also try and render in the patient's mind a doctrine which they all profess, but they find difficult to bring home to their feelings, the doctrine that they did not create themselves, but that their talents were given them, and that they might as well be proud of their hair if it's your own color. Gentlemen. Anyway, so we know from James that every good gift comes from God, the Father of all, Father of lights, comes from above. So if you have a talent, if you have a skill, if you have a gifting, it comes from God. Taking pride in it in and of itself is a bit silly. It's like, let's do this because you really have no say in this. It's like taking pride in your shoe size.